All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea, chapter 6. And we've been getting through this book. In the first three chapters we saw, we're discussing the tragedy in Hosea's personal life. And then last week we got into verse chapters 4 and 5, where we started seeing the tragedy that would come upon Israel, the nation of Israel. And it was some pretty strong and powerful prophecies that Hosea gave to the nation of Israel through those two chapters. And so now here in chapter 6, we start out in the first three verses, and it's kind of on a positive note in these first three verses. And I think that the Lord is trying to just to share his mercy and show the people of Israel there is a different way for them to live and a different path for them to take. And yet we will see the result and what they do or don't do from it. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." So speaking through Hosea, the Lord shows he is truly Jehovah Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. And we see that in Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 15, 26. It says, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And the word there for Lord is Rapha, or the Lord God of Rapha is a shortened version of Rapha. So he says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." So the Lord wants to heal these people. He wants to bring a healing to them. But before they can be healed, he says here there must be a tearing. They brought a tearing, but I brought a healing as well. Before there can be binding, there must be a cutting. Even as cancer must be dealt with severely, the Lord says, "Allow me to have my way in you. Allow me to do what needs to be done, even if it's painful." Sometimes those things that he has to do in our life is painful. But he says, "For that is the only way that you will be healed." That's the only way that we're going to be healed, if we allow him to do that work within us. And he says there must be a binding, there must be a cutting first. There must be a tearing before there's a putting together. And maybe you felt some of that pain as the Lord cut certain things from your life. Sometimes those things that we don't want to get rid of, they kind of are painful when he cuts them out of our life. When we allow the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God to operate on specific areas of our life. Some of those specific areas of those things that we think that we just cannot do without. Those things, it's a painful process. Very painful sometimes, but healing is sure to follow. And I think that's something that we can be reminded of, that when we feel that cutting away, that we can be look forward to the healing that will come. And that, because that's always, always the way of the Lord. And so this should be a warning. It should be a warning that God will judge the sin of any nation that makes a profession of being a Christian nation and that has had the benefit of the Word of God. It's kind of a warning, and I think of America right now and the things that we're going through and the things that have changed in America. I think this Hosea is a very, needful warning for our nation today, just as it was for Israel back in the time of Hosea. Now in verse 2 he says, "After 2 days he will receive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." So Hosea tells the people of Israel, we're going to be torn and we're going to be cut up for 2 days. But after three days, we will rise up. Now keep in mind, the third day always speaks of resurrection. We see in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So for the nation of Israel, they have had these 2 days of suffering. Because in the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the people of Israel scattered. And they, at that time, they even ceased to be a nation. From AD 70, even now to the present time, they've been struggling, as even more so now. Even now, they fight for their very existence, as we see all the nations around us starting to attack them in such a violent way, and the things that happened on October 7th. So for 2,000 years and over 2 days in the Lord's economy, as we just read there in 2 Peter, but I think somewhere in the beginning or somewhere in the third millennium, the third day in the Lord's economy, Israel will be revived when the Prince of Peace returns. So there's this promise of this healing. There's this promise to look forward to that eternal hope. There's that promise that it will always be this way, especially for the nation of Israel, as they will get, many of them, multitudes will be saved during the tribulation period. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9 and 10. So now look at verse 3. It says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So the former rains were the heavy rains which actually fell toward the end of October. And they were, the latter rains were the heavy showers that would come in the spring in March and April that came right before the harvest. And so the Lord promises his way of directing the climate is so much so that there he would give the rain upon Israel at just the right times and bring it right there. And I see this, and I see where God's in control of the climate. No matter how many changes and matter how many things they try to take away from us, how many gas stoves they take away and gas cars or anything, electric fans they want to take away. I don't know what that has to do with climate change, but I guess it does. I don't know. But he's showing and promising these former and latter rains here. But the people did respond. Their response so far lacked the honest and true repentance that the Lord looks for. He's giving them these promises here in these first three verses, and he's trying to give them some hope and trying to show them there is a better way. And yet, the nation of Israel didn't respond. Not respond in true repentance as God looks for. Now look at verse 4. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So the Lord says, I promised to revive you on the third day. I've promised to give you rain that will bless you agriculturally. But your commitment to me is just like the morning dew. It's there for a few moments, but when the sun comes out, when the heat of that sun comes out, your commitment disappears. And that's what happens to a lot of believers. They're doing just fine, but then when the heat gets turned up, their commitment to the Lord starts to vanish, just like the morning dew. And see, Jesus would use the same analogy as he described what happens to people who embrace the word initially, but drop it in the midst of heat of trials. We see that in the parable of the sower. Says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So he has that same analogy here with the parable of the sower. It's the seed there, and it says, initially they grabbed the hold of it, but as soon as those trials, and as soon as that hard time came, their commitment disappears. Many people wear religion like they wear a loose-fitting garment. It's something that they can put on and off very easily, and at any time that they so choose. And God condemned these people because they were religious, but they did not know him. They had a religion, but they didn't know him personally. They had never had a transforming, life-changing experience with him. So I was looking through J. Vernon McGee's commentaries, and he had this a couple of letters here that kind of deal with this, because I think it describes a lot of religion today. The first letter said, "Let me illustrate my point with a letter which a man wrote to the editor of a newspaper." He said, "In today's society, religion has outlasted its usefulness. Man at long last has outgrown the necessity of this opaque. No longer does he have to explain the unknown with folk tales and worship of a superior being. In a complex society such as ours, religion can only mute and cloud the mind. Religion blurs and distorts important details and information, interferes with important decisions, and promotes bigotry and prejudice. Now is the time for humanity to discard this mental blindfold." So J. Vernon McGee says, "I agree with what that man wrote. I wish that we could get rid of religion." Someone answered this letter, and his reply was also published, and I think his answer is right on. And so this other man says, "I agree with Mr. Smith about the effects of religion, for religion is man's attempt to reach God through his own efforts. I have never been a religious man, but about 4 years ago, something happened that has really changed my life. I invited Jesus Christ to take control of my life and accepted the fact that I cannot reach God by myself, but that he has made a relationship with him possible through his son, Jesus Christ. Since that commitment, I have grown increasingly aware of my social responsibility and have grown to love and accept myself and other people, regardless of age, race, creed, or color." And so I think that was really a neat little story to read about those letters when you're seeing here that Jesus is telling, the Lord is telling, prophesying through Hosea about they have this religion, but their heart isn't before the Lord. There's no personal relationship with him. And that's what you have to tell and explain to people today, because so many people think, "Oh, I don't want to go to church. I don't need to go to church." Well, you don't need to have a parachute to jump out of an airplane, but it sure helps, you know. And so you have to have something to share with people that's not about being religious. They need that relationship with Jesus. So then he moves on in verse 5. He says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. And so here we see even in the parable of the sower, where it said there, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And here he's saying here, "By the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth." See, they were not sinning because of ignorance. They weren't doing things because they didn't know any better. There was no lack of information because they had had the word of God. They had the word of the prophets all of their life growing up. And so they had turned their backs on God and his word. So they weren't just sinning because they didn't realize that they shouldn't be doing these certain things. They were doing them because they enjoyed them in spite of what the word said. They were turning their back. They were committing that adultery on the Lord because of that, just like Hosea's wife Gomer committed adultery on him. And verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." So the Lord said, it wasn't your sacrifices and burnt offerings that I was after. I wanted you to be a people to show mercy toward each other and to have a passion for me. That's what he was looking for. That's part of that relationship, to love one another and have a passion for him. That's what he's looking, that's what he's requiring of us. The word knowledge there in verse 6 speaks not of knowing about the Lord. It's not that kind of knowledge, "Oh, I know about him," but rather it's knowing him intimately. It's just like in the beginning of Genesis, it says Adam knew his wife. He knew Eve. That was that intimate relationship, that becoming one relationship, that physical intimacy that they experienced. They knew one another at that point in that way. And so here, this word knowledge here is getting to know the Lord in that intimate kind of a passionate way. Even as these people were serving Baal, even as they were doing all these things, serving these idols, they were still going to the temple of God religiously. They had this religious act going on. You know, they were there for worship every Sunday morning and Bible study every Wednesday night. Now, I know they went on the Sabbath, not on Sunday, but I don't want to, it's better for today. We relate to it that way, Sunday and Wednesday. But they were serving on committees. They were probably singing in the choirs if they had them, but their hearts were far from God. Their hearts weren't with him. They didn't have that relationship. Over and over in the prophecy of Hosea, we hear the heartbeat of God saying, I want your love. Not your sacrifices, not your fake religious things. I want your love. I want that relationship with you. That's what we see through the whole message of the whole book of Hosea. Now look at verse 8. It says, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So Gilead was one of the three cities originally set up as a city of refuge. It was on the other side of the Jordan. It would be a city of the Levites, yet even they were now being defiled by sin. And a city of refuge was where if you killed somebody, even accidentally, their next of kin had a right to come and kill you. The only way you would be safe would be to go into one of these. There were six cities of refuge, and they could run to there. And so Gilead was one of those cities of refuge where people could go to be safe. And yet here we see that even the Levites there were being defiled by sin at this point. The entire nation, not only of Israel, but of Judah as well, was infected and polluted at this point by sin. And the harvest they would reap would be the one they themselves sowed. As it says so clearly in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I always like to mention that we always reap more than we sow. If you sow a little bit of good, you're going to reap back a lot of good. If you sow a little bit of bad or evil, you're going to reap back a lot more of the evil. And so we need to keep that in mind. And so chapter 6 here started out with some hope for them. But yet he says, your faith and your commitment to me was like the dew of morning. And as soon as those trials, as soon as that heat came upon you, then your commitment disappeared. Your faith faded away, because we have to stay in the Word to allow that faith to continue to grow within us. So now let's move on to chapter 7. Chapter 7 through 12 actually deal with the fact that Israel could escape judgment by turning to God who loved her. God loved Israel. He was a chosen people. God loves us. He gives us that way of escape. He says there's no temptation that comes upon you that a man can't endure, and he always gives us a way of escape. And so he tells here in chapter 7 through 12, he says, trying to show them a way of escape. God is dealing with Israel, of course, right at this point in a very harsh way. Yet his tenderness is attempting to call the people back to himself before that judgment comes. He's trying to do that here in this chapter especially, but Israel turns to Egypt and to Assyria instead of turning to God, as we will see in this chapter. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says, When I would have healed Israel, Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. I think it's interesting that in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They forget that God knows everything. See, so many times we start to live our lives and we get off of that trail a little bit. We get our focus back on the world a little bit. And we think, nobody sees. We forget God sees. He remembers it all. He doesn't have a short memory. But praise God, when we confess our sins, he no longer holds them against us. We are cleansed and forgiven. So here the Lord is saying, I wanted to heal these people. I really wanted to heal them, but their iniquity was discovered or literally flaunted. That's what is basically the context here. They flaunted their iniquity. They were proud of it. It's not as though the Lord is a harsh taskmaster saying, I won't heal you because you're sinned. No, he's saying, I wanted to heal you, but I couldn't because you were so proud of your sin. You were so proud of your sin. There was a time in our country when people were embarrassed about their sin. But today we have two special months. We have one Pride Month. And then we have a second month, Celebration of Pride Month. We're flaunting the sin in our nation. We're flaunting it. And you see the things that happened even in the election around the country last night. The people that won the elections were the people that said that they would stand for abortion. So we're proud of killing babies. We're proud of the homosexuals and the transsexuals that are just flaunting their pride around the nation. And then we're not embarrassed by it as a nation any longer. Neither was Israel during this time. We used to be embarrassed about our sin. But now it's flaunted, leaving us to wonder how much healing, how many blessings are averted because of the pride we have for the sin within our nation. Verse 3 says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lives. So those in authority as well as those in the general population not only tolerated but celebrated the liberal state of their society. A few years back we had the rainbow colors on the White House. Even our leadership, our president, and all of those in high authority over us are celebrating this and standing with it and encouraging it to a certain degree as they were in Israel. Verse 7, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick and inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. All their kings have fallen. I believe at this point there was like six kings that had been murdered. Possibly it was nine. I can't remember exactly which one it was exactly. But six or nine kings had been murdered. Israel's sin is compared to the heat of an oven here. The heat of this oven, although she thought she could control it, they thought they could control that heat and get that heat just right so it wouldn't overcook or undercook anything. Although she thought she could both walk in sin and walk with God, she would be devoured by the very heat she thought she could control. It's not, they didn't have a thermostat on those ovens back then. It was just an open oven kind of like this, and they would put the wood in overnight and wait for the coals to get hot and the sides to get hot. And then when they would get out there in the morning, they could cook in it. They thought they could control that heat. They thought they could control the sin. Many believers today think that we can control that sin. Oh, I don't have to go too far. I can still do this, and I'll still be okay. You know, it's almost like what Paul talks about, you know, in Romans, where he says, you know, should we sin just because of grace? He said, never let it be that way. You know, we just can't sin just because we know we're going to be forgiven in that kind of situation. And so we can't control that. Sin ends up controlling us instead of us controlling the sin, no matter which one it is. Verse 8 goes on. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. So Israel was like a pancake, in other words, hot on the bottom and raw on the top. It was like when you put a pancake on the grill and it gets burnt on the bottom, but you don't turn it over, it's still all doughy and soggy on the top. In other words, she was a mixture. At this point, Israel was a mixture, trying to walk with God and walk in the world. Jesus would use a similar analogy again when he called the church at Laodicea lukewarm. We see that in Revelation 3:16. He said, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, Laodicea was in a place where up in the mountains there was the cold and the snow and the things, and there was a river that ran down and ran through Laodicea. So the cold, nice, refreshing water would start down the stream. By the time it got down to Laodicea, it would just be lukewarm. There was down in the valley below, there was a hot springs. And as they would try to bring the hot springs up, by the time they got it there, it was lukewarm. And so the people of Laodicea understood this message pretty clearly about being lukewarm. They realized that the lukewarm water didn't do them a lot of good. The Lord says the same thing about his people. He says, if you're hot, I can use you. But if you're cold, I can deal with you. So that's why he said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Because if we're hot, he can use us. If we're just cold and ignorant in things, he can deal with that. But if you're lukewarm, you'll neither be hot enough to use or cold enough to correct. Throughout Scripture, we see injunctions against mixture repeatedly. The Lord speaks against it as if to say, either be on fire so I can use you, or be so cold that I can convict you. But don't be half-baked or lukewarm. Don't be half-baked. I think when James talks about being a double-minded man, let him expect to receive nothing. I think that's a half-baked person that is trying to keep one foot on one side and one foot on the other. So don't be half-baked like that pancake that doesn't get turned over and that you can't control the heat of that oven. In verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. I read this and I thought about our open borders and how many that are just marching in, and we don't have any idea how many of them are terrorists, how many of them are planning evil and destructive things upon our nation. We have no idea about how much danger America is really in through all of these thousands of millions, however many came across the border in the last two and a half years. Israel wasn't even aware that her vitality and vibrancy was gone. She wasn't even aware that because of these people just coming into her borders, that she had lost her strength. And they weren't aware of it. I think so many in our nation are not aware of the dangers that we're in. In Judges 16, we see the same thing happen in the life of Samson. We see it happen in Samson because his hair was cut, and now he was powerless. He was powerless once his hair was cut, but he didn't even know it until it was too late. It was too late for him. That's why, that is what's tricky about losing our spiritual vitality. We don't even know it until the enemy is there, until the enemy is all around us, and then it can be too late. We realize only too late that our strength is gone. To the people of Israel, Hosea says, yes, you're celebrating your liberality, your freedom right now. You're celebrating that right now. Right now, you're enjoying your material prosperity. but you don't realize the enemy is at the gate. I believe that what happened October 7th, you know, Israel was doing just fine, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this huge evil attack happened to them. You don't realize the enemy is at the gates. You're going to stand up like Samson, thinking you're able to take on them all, to be able to win the victory, but you're going to go down. The strangers will devour you. And again, I think this is a warning for America today. I see the things that are happening in our nation and the things that are going on with our government. It's just so much like this. I think this is a great warning for us. Indeed, just as the Philistines devoured Samson, so the Assyrians would end up devouring Israel, just as Hosea prophesied. If we ignore our walk with the Lord, our devotional life, our times of prayer, our times of fellowship, there will be an enemy from hell on his way to attack us and devour us in some way. When he comes, we can't stand up to him if we have no backlog. If we have no backlog, no history, if we have no consistency in our walk with the Lord, what happens? We'll go down as a result if we don't have, if we're not ready, if we're not prepared. The disciples found this to be true. When Jesus came down from Mount Hermon, the disciples below were trying to cast out a demon out of that young boy. But when they were powerless to do so, when Jesus came down, he cast out the demons. And his disciples asked him, why couldn't we do that? And of course, Jesus' reply was, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. So obviously the question is this. How could the disciples have known what was about to happen? How could they have prayed and fasted and then come upon this boy? They didn't know they needed to pray and fast because they were going to run into this young lad. Well, that's the point that Jesus is making. That's really the point he's trying to make. We should be living a life of prayer and fasting because we don't know when we're going to be face to face with the enemy. We don't know when we're going to need to have those things that the Lord equipped us with through times of prayer and fasting when we face the enemy maybe the next morning. We need to have a history. We need to have a backlog, a discipline of fasting and prayer, so when the enemy does come, when the opportunity does arrive, we'll have the power to deal with the challenge. We'll have the power to be able to cast out whatever we need to cast out in the name of Jesus. Israel mistakenly thought that because she was prospering, she would be invincible. Israel mistakenly thought that. They made a big mistake. Oh, everything's just fine and dandy. Little did she know that in a matter of a few years, Assyria would destroy her. Don't be like Israel. Don't let your guard down. Have that backlog. Don't be half-baked. Have 100% commitment for the Lord. Don't find yourself sidelined by the enemy because you didn't take seriously the message of Hosea. And I think, again, this is a warning for America. I think it's just a terrible shame to see what's happening in our nation and the things that are going on in our nation that just should never have been allowed to take place. Don't think that you don't need to pray and seek the Lord with intensity, but that you'll just cruise into church occasionally, which so many do. We have all of this. The CME Christians. They show up every Christmas and every Easter. You can see them every year, twice a year. And they think they're doing just fine and dandy. They're half-baked. They're half-baked. If you do act that way, they become half-baked like Samson. They'll be powerless. They're powerless spiritually. They don't have the spiritual weapons to be able to fight off the attacks of the enemy. They don't have the full armor of God on to be able to move forward and attack the enemy offensively, because there's nothing in the back of the full armor of God. So there's no retreating. It's all moving forward. It's moving onward for Jesus. We're in that upward call of Christ Jesus each and every day. Now look at verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face when they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So again, their pride. The pride of the nation was keeping them from seeking the Lord. They were turning to Egypt and to Assyria and to their idols. Oh yeah, they were still going to the temple. They were still proclaiming to be religious. But their heart wasn't there. And look at verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So for a dove, after laying their eggs, if an intruder comes by close by that nest, a mother dove will pretend like her wing is broken. And as she does that, she gets down on the ground trying to distract the intruder away from the nest, away from there. The reason she's called a silly is because when you see that dove flopping around on the ground, you know there must be a nest close by. It kind of brings your attention to it. It brings you awareness of it. And so the Lord said to his people, you're just like a dove, a silly dove flopping around on the ground. You're going to Assyria. You're going to Egypt for help instead of coming to me. So many times we go to ourselves. We turn to our own understanding and try to fix our issues or try to deal with our problems instead of turning to the Lord first and foremost. It's easy to do because we are used to being in control instead of giving him the control. As a result, he says, you're going to be overtaken. Because they went to Egypt, because they went to Assyria, instead of him, they would be overtaken. And like I said earlier, AD 70. Indeed, the people they were looking to were the very ones that would devour them. By flopping around, Israel would become an easy target. Just an easy target at that point. They were like those silly doves. And they ended up being half-baked. Now look at verse 13. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the nursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Talks about the treacherous bow. In other words, it's a bow that doesn't have any strength, and it's a bow that is weak, and it's no good. And so what they had was like that treacherous bow. It wasn't good for them or anyone else around them. God had provided. God had protected and prospered Israel. He had fulfilled his promises to them, yet he found her, fed her, and fought for her. Yet for all of that, for all of the things he had done, rather than repent and return to him, Israel rebelled against him. They turned to Assyria. They turned to Egypt, turning instead to her powerless idols and relying on her faulty alliances. I think we see that a lot in the Middle East right now with these alliances that America is supposed to have with some of these nations around Israel. They seem to be falling apart. They are just faulty alliances. When it comes right down to it, they really lining up with us in the way that had been presented, I believe. So you can see that this is a very severe section of the Word of God. these prophecies that Hosea are giving are very heavy. They're very, very powerful for them, and I believe for us today in America. Hosea was probably not the most prophet in his day. He wouldn't be a popular prophet today. These things are not popular to teach. Not everybody wants to come and hear these kind of things, these kind of prophecies, because they're not easy to swallow. They're warnings. They're desperate pleas, I believe, from the Lord to help us to turn back to Him, to look to Him instead of the things we look to. He wouldn't be popular today. However, He still has a message for us, each and every one of us, and we would do well to listen to this message. I believe America would do well to hear this message, to hear these things that Hosea had to bring out, and to be able to hopefully would cause us to repent as a nation. So of course, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land." See, God's long-suffering. He could turn things around overnight for us in a good way. And yet, as we see the seasons that we're living in, we can cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." Because everything's lining up, and especially if we, like it says, if we see Russia starting to really get involved, He says, "Look up, your redemption draws nigh." So we need to be ready. We need to be equipped. We need to be praying and watching. And we definitely don't want to be half-baked. Want to be on fire for the Lord and to be able to know that He's using us and for His kingdom and for His glory as much as we possibly can. So let's pray. Father, I thank